and he's encouraging to unity. He's shown him the means for that unity, which are the gifts, and he mentions some of those gifts specifically: the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, Jesus said, while he was on earth, Jesus said, "I will build my church." So clearly, the work of building his church is solely a work of Jesus Christ. And the means that God uses, that Christ uses, to build his church is people whom he has gifted with various gifts. God works through means. And as we saw last time, some of these gifts that he has given are foundational gifts. He has given these for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And both the equipper and the equipped are used of Christ to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Again, there's a view of this verse that sees the all of these prepositions for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, referring back to the verb in verse 11 is he gave. In other words, he gave these pastors and teachers for doing all of these three things: equipping, the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. All that falls on the shoulders of the pastor and teachers. But the better interpretation, the better way to see this, and the way that's more consistent with context, because Paul has said in verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So therefore, Paul is here speaking of these particular gifts that were given for the equipping of the saints. So the saints, both the equipper and the equipped, perform the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ for with the goal of spiritual maturity. Verse 13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And just that little word, until, indicates that this is a continuous, ongoing process of building. It is to build with the goal of spiritual maturity. This is what the original intention of the equipping is. We see this carried out throughout the New Testament. You remember over in Acts, when Paul, in Acts 18, when Paul comes to Corinth and he finds Priscilla, or finds Aquila and Priscilla, what does he do? He teaches them. He works with them. He instructs them. He equips them. Then what do? Over in Acts 18, 25 through 27, speaking of Apollos. He was, in verse 24, this Apollos, he was an Alexandrian Jew. That means he was a Jew, but he was a Greek by birth. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So he was accurate, but he wasn't as accurate as he could have been. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and instructed him so he could be more accurate. This was part of their equipping for the Apollos, for they were equipped by Paul. Now they in turn are helping equip Apollos for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. Remember over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this was all Paul's instructions to Timothy and encouraging him and equipping him, and how he is not only equipped by Paul, but he is to equip others as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, he tells Timothy, "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering." See, all of those things Timothy followed. It wasn't just theoretical knowledge that he was having imparted to him. Rather, he followed the teaching and the conduct, the purpose, the faith, the patience, the love, the perseverance, steadfastness. He learned from Paul's steadfastness, perseverance, as well as persecutions and suffering. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul instructs Timothy that the things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, to equip others also. So, this equipping ministry is very important. It's in equipping the saints for the work of service so both the equipper and the equipped can work to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, of course, this was very important in the early church, especially because there's no Bibles. They have nowhere to go to even teach themselves or read the Bible. They have no Bibles. They're new. You have Jew and Gentile both coming into this one new body, bringing with them all their baggage. They have numerous erroneous ideas and practices. New revelation is being given, accompanied with signs and wonders, as well as false teachers and false teaching, which is threatening this unity of the faith. Because verse 14 tells us that the result of this spiritual maturity is that they're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So, it's very important that this equipping take place and that this building up of the body take place. And as we saw last time, this requires not only people who are equipped to equip, but it requires people who are willing and desirous of being equipped for the work of ministry. False, erroneous, unsound, shallow, inaccurate doctrine can never equip anybody. Sound practice requires sound doctrine. As Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another." So there's that building up of the body of Christ. They were equipped with sound doctrine, the word of Christ richly to dwell within them, and then so with all wisdom they are to be teaching and admonishing one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. In other words, even their worship was to be teaching and instructive. Sadly, there's very little today, very little equipping that is taking place. Rather, in sermons, people are promised sermons that are inspiring, that are uplifting, that are encouraging, that are entertaining, that are Spirit-filled, which I'm not sure what they mean by Spirit-filled when they're devoid of the Word of God, or they butcher the Word of God. They can't be Spirit-filled. Sunday school classes are all about financial peace, or they're about other things that are more in tune with keeping and living in this world rather than the unity of the faith. And of course, all of this equipping is supposed to take place in a sermon that lasts 20 minutes or less. And it's just not going to happen. There's no equipping. Today, the emphasis is on fun, exciting, warm, friendly, accepting, affirming, but not equipping for the work of the ministry. And of course, this leads to all sorts of unbiblical practices and doctrines that are destructive to Christianity. Why was the church plunged into the dark ages for 1,000 years? It's because there was no equipping. Those who were supposed to be equipping were themselves unequipped, They were steeped in falsehood and superstition through Roman Catholicism. Why did Jesus look out on the multitudes and have compassion on them? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Were there not multitudes of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and rabbis? There were multitudes, but still there was no equipping taking place. And so they were like sheep without a shepherd. This was the situation of professing Christendom prior to the Great Awakening. There was just an unqualified clergy. There was no equipping. There were many pastors, so-called pastors, who didn't even know the Ten Commandments. There were some who couldn't even read, and yet they were pastors. How are they supposed to be equipping anybody? And of course, all we have to do is look at the condition of professing Christendom now, and it's obvious there is very little equipping taking place. It's very rare. You see, when people grow weary of sound doctrine, then they turn away from the truth and they turn aside to myths. Just walk into any Christian bookstore and you see evidence displayed right up front, right? Most of what's there is all myth. It's, I died and went to heaven. It's your best life now. It's how to overcome the giants in your life. It's all myths. And so when they turn away from the truth, they turn aside to myths because they've grown weary of sound doctrines. This is what Paul said, remember, in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Or rather, 2 Timothy 4, 3, and 4. That because a day will come when professing Christians will no longer endure sound doctrine. Rather, they want to have their ears tickled, so they accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, teachers who will affirm their own opinions and their own lifestyles. They will cling to a form of godliness, a form of religion, until the only Christianity that they will accept is a form of Christianity that conforms to their particular form. As Paul stated in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, to myths. They turn away from the truth, turn aside to myths. And the only Christianity they will accept is that which conforms to their particular form of godliness, even when their particular form of godliness is a form that affirms all other forms. It says everybody's right. It will be a season when the mass of professing Christians will not endure sound doctrine. But the faithful work of ministry requires that it be done in season and out of season, right? It must be done in all seasons, when it's popular, when it's not popular, when people endure it and when they won't endure it, when they're turning aside the myths and turning away from truth. It's interesting, when people turn away from truth, when you look at the verb tenses there, to turn away from truth is an active voice. It's something that people actively do. But turning to myths is in the passive voice. In other words, when they actively turn away from truth, the only thing you have to turn to is myths. There is no other alternative. Turn away from truth, you have to be turning to a myth somewhere or other. And the number of forms of godliness that are abroad in the world is an indication of how willing people have become to turn away from the truth, to forsake sound doctrine. Today there is a multitude of forms of religion. Not only forms of false religion and false religions, such as Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, so on, but there is a multitude of false forms of Christianity. There are forms of Christianity today that did not exist 100 years ago. Just think of the Word of Faith movement, the Charismatic movement, the Seeker Sensitive movement, the Emergent Church movement, the Spiritual Formation movement. And we could go on and on. Open Theism, all these other things. There are all these different forms that never even existed less than 100 years ago. So this equipping involves not only positive instruction, but also negative instruction. As Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6, says, in pointing out these things, what things? The fact that people will be paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and engaging in other forms of false teaching. He said, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith, definite article, the faith, not a faith or a form of it, but the faith, and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And so it's pointing out these things. There are times and seasons within the church, which are going to be times not simply of equipping, imparting truth, but there's also going to be times where part of that imparting that truth is going to take on a more negative aspect rather than a positive aspect. It's going to be a time more of reclaiming and recovering from error. That's part of building up the body of Christ. Recovering and reclaiming from the various forms of godliness. Jonathan Edwards understood this when he opposed a practice known as the halfway covenant begun by his grandfather Solomon Stoddard. And it had become an entrenched part of the church of his day. And during this controversy, Jonathan Edwards wrote, I've read this to you before, but it's well worth repeating. Jonathan Edwards said, a minister by his office is to be the guide and instructor of his people. See, that's the pastor teacher, the one who's equipping the saints. He's to be a guide and instructor of his people. To that end, he is to study and search the scriptures, not church growth books, and to teach the people, not the opinions of men, of other divines, or of their ancestors, but the mind of Christ. As he is set to enlighten them, so a part of his duty is to rectify their mistakes. And if he sees them out of the way of truth or duty, to be a voice behind them, saying, this is the way, walk in it. Hence, if what he offers to exhibit to them is the mind of Christ, be different from their previous apprehensions, if it's different from what they're accustomed to, what they're used to, what have become an entrenched and ingrained part of the church, of some practices, he says, unless it is something that it be on some point which is established in the church of God as fundamental, surely they are obliged to hear him. But will they if they won't endure sound doctrine, if they've turned their ears away from the truth and turned aside to myths? Well, Jonathan Edwards says, if not, if they won't hear him, if not, there is an end at once to all the use and benefit of teachers in the church in these respects, as the means of increasing its light and knowledge, there's the positive, and reclaiming it from mistakes and errors, there's the negative. All that's part of the equipping to the building up of the body of Christ. Then he goes on and he says, this would be in effect to establish not the word of Christ, but the opinion of the last generation in each town and church as an immutable rule to all future generations to the end of the world. It's to establish myths, not truth. You see, nothing is more difficult than convincing people that the way in which they have been walking is not the right way. to say, here's the way, walk in it. To tell people that they've drifted from the right way, progressively, incrementally, over decades. It's especially hard when the way in which they are walking has become entrenched, has become ingrained, when their self-interests depend upon it, when so much is at stake financially. And so people will gravitate to and hold to forms that accommodate the way in which they're walking. See, the work of ministry, whether you're the one equipping or the one equipped, the work of ministry is never easy. It's not going to meet with a warm reception, especially in a season when the mass of professing Christians will not endure sound doctrine. There are many obstacles, many oppositions, because the work of ministry is spiritual work, not natural. There's the power of Satan. There's the deceitfulness of sin. There's the course of this world. All of these things combine to make the work of ministry characterized with special difficulties, special conflicts that no other type of work ever encounters. You see, there's no opposition to doing nice things for people. There's no opposition to affirming people in their false beliefs or in a false security. And affirming people in unbiblical practices, in their own intrinsic goodness. There's no opposition to boosting people's self-esteem. There's no opposition to providing entertainment. No one is unwilling to endure those things, but they welcome it. But to bring spiritual maturity, to say, here is the way, walk in it, that is very, very hard. As all who have attempted to do so have found from the history of the beginning of the world. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 4:16 when he's trying to recover the Galatians from the false teaching of the Judaizers. When he says, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? How strange. But yet that's precisely what often is the case. The prophet Amos chapter 5, verse 10, said, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. That's the response of those who will not endure sound doctrine. The author of Hebrews, in trying to correct and encourage, because remember, the author of Hebrews describes this whole letter as a word of exhortation. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, after saying at the beginning of chapter 6 and warning of having a false faith that brings forth nothing but thorns and thistles, he gives a word of encouragement. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. See, there are things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So they're doing the work of service. And in doing this work of service, they're showing a love toward His name, the name of Christ. But then he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so he's encouraging them to more diligence, more service. Because again, to identify with other Christians, to help other people, especially in this time within the New Testament, is to open yourself up for all sorts of hostility and persecution. Also in chapter 12, verse 12 through 13, the author of Hebrews, speaking to those who are maybe more well-equipped, he said, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." See, that's part of the work of ministry. You've got to strengthen these people who are faltering. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Because you don't put stumbling blocks in their way, you make the way straight. In other words, it's, here is the way, walk in it. Not over there, not over here, not the way of compromise, not the way of capitulation. Here's the way, walk in it. This is what Prophet Jeremiah was seeking to do, was to reclaim and recover a people who had fallen into gross idolatry, but yet think that they are still serving God. In Jeremiah 6, verse 16 and 17, God complains, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And they set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen." They wouldn't endure sound doctrine. They would turn aside their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, in seasons and times like this, there's a tendency to become discouraged, whether you're the equipper or the equipped. In the work of ministry, there's a tendency to become discouraged. There's a tendency for people, and I've talked to people who have said, "We're just stay at home. We're tired of looking for a church. We're tired of having to battle and false teaching. We're tired of any time we speak up getting beat up." So the tendency is just to become discouraged and to stay at home, to just kind of give up, to see any lack of success in the work of ministry as a deficiency oftentimes in ourselves. Maybe there's something wrong with me. I mean, yes, we should examine ourselves. But often there are other reasons, other causes. And I just want to encourage you and myself as well, to not to grow weary in the work of ministry. And to just give you some general causes for the apparent lack of success in the work of ministry. Again, the complaint of the prophet Isaiah has been the complaint of every successive age in the church. Isaiah 53:1, "Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed our message?" This was echoed by Jesus in John 12:38, by Paul in Romans 10:16, and it's the experience of the vast majority of faithful workers out there. "Lord, who has believed our report?" Now, before mentioning general causes of this apparent lack of success in the work of ministry, let me just give you some preliminary observations. First, we have every reason to expect success from all our work of ministry. And this expectation is the spring of all our diligence, all our perseverance, all our waiting. It's the passage I showed you this morning in our study on prayer, Psalm 27:13 and 14. "I would have despaired had I not believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." But this expectation for success is not an expectation based on our own efforts. If I just do this, if I just do that, if I do this or do that, if I try this new technique, that new program. But rather, our expectation is from the promises of God, that His Word will not return empty, but will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. So the expectation rests in faith on the faithfulness of God. Secondly, the character of success in ministry, for the work of ministry, is variable. Some plant, some water. Some lay a foundation, others build on it. Some success comes immediately. Some, it's very long in coming. Jeremiah preached for 40 years without a single convert. It's not limited. Success in ministry is not limited to the work of conversion. Where it fails to convert, it may convict, it may exhort, it may correct, it may reprove, it might reclaim, it might comfort in some measure. The success or result of our work in ministry may never be seen in a person's own lifetime. Should we neglect to sow because we might not reap? The Bible tells us one sows, another reaps. Look at A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink labored, he wrote, sent out his newsletter to less than 1,000 people, worldwide, less than 1,000 people, but kept writing and writing faithfully, and he has had more impact, his writings have had more impact on more people after he's dead than when he was ever alive. Are we to not do the work of ministry because we might meet with opposition and disappointment? Because we don't see immediate results? Results are not always visible. And the apparent is not to be the measure of the real. We are not the best judges of the results of our ministry. Often success is delayed because God knows our hearts, and that if we had immediate success, it would just puff us up and lead to pride. So he delays the success to prevent pride, to cultivate perseverance, to cultivate faith, to show us our own weaknesses. He knows there's a tendency to attribute it to our own efforts. See, present or apparent failure is not to weaken our assurance of ultimate success, of faithfulness, in diligent perseverance. Listen, if our faith has to be propped up by visible success, by actually seeing the fruit of our labor, then our faith is not totally in the faithfulness of God, is it? Also, signs and symptoms of success are often mistaken. We judge success by human failures. Humans, we want to see things that we can graph, that we can chart, that we can give a cause and effect relationship to, where we want to say, we did this and this happened. See, people flocked to Jesus, didn't they? When he was feeding them, when he was healing them. But what happens when he started teaching them? They left. God often withholds his blessing for a time, so that when the net is cast on the right side of the boat, we see that the catch is all 100% of God. It's all the Lord's doing, none of ours. As human beings, we are so prone to attribute any success to second causes, to our own efforts. Rather, the preacher is inclined to attribute people coming to hear him because he's a great speaker, a good orator. People within the pews are inclined to attribute any success in their work of ministry to their own efforts, their own schemes, their own methodologies. You see, the duties are ours, but the results are God's. We sow the seed, we believe, and we wait. And we believe and wait expectantly. expectantly as well as patiently. It's not just perseverance, it's an expectant, hopeful perseverance. And faith and patience are often tested, and tested severely. But the degree of success and the time of success are all of God and God's making. Remember the parable that Jesus told in Mark chapter 4:26. A parable of the growing seed, a parable that he told to the multitude. And he said, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, goes to bed at night and gets up by day." Those two verbs, goes to bed and gets up, are in the present tense. It's something that he just does it over and over and over again. He goes to bed, gets up, goes to bed, gets up, goes to bed, gets up. He does this over and over. And the seed sprouts up and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. That word "by itself" is automatos, where we get our word "automatically." It comes up by itself, in its own time, in its own way. See, Jesus told this parable to the multitudes, so they not become discouraged because the seed doesn't sprout at once. Because they don't see immediate results. They don't see the cause and effect relationship they want. So this is what has gone on in the church today. People want to see immediate results for their efforts. And so rather than persevering in faith and hope in the means that God has established, because God's means don't produce the immediate results they want to see, they invent means that produce the results they want to see, that generate the results they want to see. So having been in the horticultural industry for 30 years, I know that all seed does not germinate at the same time. Some seeds will sprout up a day or two after you sow them. Some seeds take over a year to germinate. And not all seed that sprouts grows to bear fruit, does it? As Jesus told in the parable of the sower. Some falls on stony ground. Some is choked out by the cares and concerns of this world and desire for other things. So these are just some preliminary observations. So let's look at some general causes of this apparent lack of success. We're going to look at four general. We could name more, but these are probably the more general, the more widespread. And the first general cause of this apparent lack of success in the building up of the body of Christ is first the withholding of divine influence. It's just a withholding of the Spirit of God and the blessing of God. Secondly, there's just the enmity of the natural heart and mind to the truth. When people won't endure sound doctrine, they turn away from truth and turn aside to myths, and they accumulate for themselves false teachers. They hold to forms of godliness. They are carried away by doctrines of demons. Thirdly, there's just the work and the power of Satan that constantly is continually working to thwart the work of God. And then fourth, there are just local hindrances, local obstacles that are maybe unique to a particular area in which the ministry is being done. First, let's look at this withholding of divine influence. See, without the work of the Spirit, no amount of preaching will raise the dead and give sight to the blind. It was the Lord, not Paul's preaching, that opened the heart of Lydia to receive the things which were spoken by Paul, Acts 16:14. It was also God who hid the truth from the wise and intelligent, that Jesus praised God for, that he hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Well, why is this promise withheld? Why does God, what are some causes or reasons why God withholds His divine influence? Well, the primary one is because of the abuse of light that God has already given. The rejection, the corruption, and the forsaking of known truth. When people have turned away their ears from the truth and turned aside to miss, why is God going to... And they've rejected the truth and corrupted the truth. He withholds His Spirit. He withholds His influence. Because they've turned away from the truth to myths. Because they do not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. They believe what is false. Remember, this is what Paul said over in 2 Thessalonians. Well, in the context, it's referring to the end times, the times of Antichrist. It is true of virtually every age. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, that it's because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. See, and that's just the danger, because no one thinks that what they believe is false. Otherwise, they wouldn't believe it, would they? And because they do not receive the love of the truth, they are given to believe what is false. Because they've turned away their ears from the truth, what do? They turn aside to myths. Myths are false. Nobody believes or thinks that what they believe is false. But they believe it because they're convinced that what they believe is right. And so they hold to it. They cling to a form of godliness without its power. And they encourage and they corrupt and harden one another in a form of religion. Those who hold to a word of faith theology believe it. They don't believe that what they believe is false. Those within the charismatic movement don't believe that what they believe is false. They don't believe it's false that God is still giving revelation to people today. They don't believe it's false that Jesus is calling Sarah Young. They don't believe it's false that someone died and went to heaven and is going to come back and tell us all about it. They don't believe that their belief in baptismal regeneration is false, or that pure decisionism and praying a prayer and making a profession of faith made them a Christian. They believe that. They don't believe it's false. They don't believe their false security is a false security. See, believing what is false does not withhold divine influence. But not receiving the love of the truth so as to be saved is what withholds the divine influence and gives people to believe what is false. God does not empower myths, but His truth. He does not empower His adulterated word, but His pure word. This is why Peter encouraged believers to long for the pure, unadulterated milk of the word, so that by it you can grow in respect to salvation. Because you can't grow in respect to salvation, build the body of Christ on myths or the adulterated words. Light rejected blinds. And so when people have corrupted the truth, rejected the truth, when the mass and bulk of professing Christians have turned away their ears from truth and turned aside to myths, when they've invented for themselves multiple and accumulated forms of godliness and teachers to match, then God withholds His divine influence on His truth. Well, what do we do in times like this? Well, first we have to pray. We must pray. Pray for God's influence. Pray for Him to pour out His Spirit. We ask, we seek, we knock. See, the encouragement to prayer is always the same. This is your work of service. This is my work of service, is to pray. All great works of God begin with much prayer, with persistent prayer, with believing, expectant prayer. We use the means appointed by God, and we use them in faith, in diligence, in dependence. See, this doesn't achieve instantaneous results, and so most people don't do it. They have a form of it, but not the power of it. This involves dependence on God, a diligent, persistent prayer. These are the parables that Jesus told. These are the lessons that He taught. When He taught people to pray, He told the parables of the man knocking on the door of his neighbor for bread until he finally got up and answered him. He told the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, where she just kept coming to Him over and over and over and over again. He said, ask, seek, knock, all present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly. It's always this persistent in prayer. And it's an expectant, hopeful, in faith, persistence and diligence. In the Ulster Awakening in England in the mid-1800s, a time that saw a great revival in the Ulster area, of Ireland. In one town, one hamlet, people praying for a revival. It started out with a group of 50, 60 people. Over a period of time, it dwindled to two people. One old man, one old woman, who got together faithfully, persistently to pray that God would pour out His Spirit and empower His Word and reclaim and recover His truth. Remember in the parable of the unjust judge, with the woman coming persistently in Luke 18, in verse 8, Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And in the original, the word faith has the definite article in front of it. Well, we find the faith, this type of persistent, believing, diligent prayer and faith on the earth, as though He would find virtually none. This is what we do in times when God is withholding His divine influence. A second cause for lack of spiritual success or apparent, again, is just the enmity and the hardness of the natural heart and mind to the truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. And again, this is not just from the world, but from professing Christians, this hardness of heart. One pastor of the 19th century remarked, whoever pricks the conscience of his hearers closely without producing repentance will soon find them either absentees from his ministry or unwilling listeners, if not open opponents. See, that's not in fashion today. Close, conscience. Rather, most teaching and preaching today attempts to assuage people's conscience, to pacify their conscience. We want to make people feel good about themselves. It doesn't seek to convict the conscience. So the whole work of ministry is a struggle against the powerful current of sin that is enmity against God and His Word. All the complaints, all the accusations against Jesus were veiled enmity of the truth of God. They were a veiled hatred for God. Jesus said, if you hate me, you hate my Father who sent me. The demands of discipleship, the call to a total commitment. If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. There's a total commitment. It is hard to get people to commit today to anything. Jesus demands total commitment. The demands of discipleship. His call to the renunciation of all their false forms of religion. They despised this. They hated Jesus because they hated God. So most of our work of the ministry that you and I are going to do is done among a people who were already committed to their form of godliness. They have a vested interest in their form of godliness. They have too much invested in their form of godliness. We're dealing with a people whose affections and minds have long been set on this world, who have long ago turned away from the truth and turned aside to myths for generations, and whose hearts have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so the truth never comes in to a good and honest heart, to a prepared heart, but rather it meets with deceived hearts and minds. Hearts and minds that are hostile toward the truth under a form of godliness. A third cause for this apparent lack of success is just the power and the work of Satan. There's the withholding of God's Spirit, there's the natural enmity of man, and there's the power and work of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to who? To those who are perishing. To those whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the glory of God, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. See, God is only seen, God is only known, and God is only loved in the face of Christ. And so Satan blinds people, not to a belief in God, but Satan blinds with counterfeit Christ, with different Jesuses. Just think of all the different Jesuses we have today. There's a Mormon Jesus, Jehovah's Witness Jesus, there's a Roman Catholic Jesus who's still on the cross. There's the Greek Orthodox Jesus. There's the seeker-sensitive Jesus. There's the self-esteem cult Jesus. There's the emergent Jesus. There's the secular humanistic psychology Jesus. The self-esteem Jesus. There are as many Jesuses as the mind of man has to invent them today. And so Satan blinds, he offers, he presents these different counterfeit Christs. And he conceals his deceit with new and pleasing doctrines that are suited to the tastes of the times. He accommodates the forms of his deceptions to different temperaments of the people he's dealing with, he's deceiving. And by his subtlety, he leads the mind, as he did with Eve. By his subtlety, he leads people's minds away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ into a form of godliness without its power. And he does it incrementally, seductively, imperceptibly. And these different forms will use Christian terminology, but they give different meaning to the words. Meanings that, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:3, words that do not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Or 2 Peter 2:1, they secretly introduce destructive heresies. That is, they're integrating human wisdom with the divine. They're bringing teachings in from the outside the Bible and integrating them in with the Bible. And they sound oh so spiritual, oh so compassionate, oh so loving, so much more superior to that old-fashioned religion. So there's the power and work of Satan in blinding the mind with counterfeit Christ. And then fourth, lastly, there's just local obstacles and hindrances. See, all of these first three can be common across everywhere. But then there are also specific local obstacles or hindrances. See, we're not just in the Bible Belt. We're in the buckle of the Bible Belt. We're in the heart of the Bible Belt. We're in the center of commercial Christianity. We're the hub of the so-called Christian music industry, the Christian publishing industry that publishes and pumps out just an enormous amount of false teaching and forms of godliness and heresies that makes no distinction between the clean and the unclean, where we have the headquarters of Lifeway, which publishes so much ungodly and unbiblical stuff and sells it in their stores. We have Tribeca Nazarene University, Nazarene, which is very little. We have David Lidscombe University, Church of Christ, which believes in baptismal regeneration, that you can lose your salvation. We live where there's just so much, every form of godliness imaginable is to be found here. The influence of the charismatic, Pentecostal, there's just a multitude. Not only that, but you can't throw a rock without hitting a church. There's just a multitude of choices for people to choose from. And again, with no distinction between the holy and the profane. And there's a continual rise and the easy propagation with technology now, the easy propagation of false teachings. There's an ingrained, general, cultural Christianity within our area that's generational, that you don't find in other places of in our country. But here, there's just this cultural Christianity that is ingrained, and that becomes generational. There are hindrances that are rooted in the soil where we are. They are rank weeds of decisionism and just mere professions. There's an entrenched false security where people have been told that you made a profession of faith, you prayed a prayer, so now you're okay. You went through a religious ritual, so now you're fine. We live in an area, too, that is very prosperous. There's a lot of affluency, which tends to foster an independence from God and a gravitation toward worldliness. Since we live in an entertainment hub, there's a demand for entertainment. I even see signs on churches that say, church shopping, try us. What is that but admitting the mindset of the culture in which we live? People church shop. There's a consumer mentality. We try it on for size, see if it fits us. And so there's all these local obstacles, and we could name many more, that are not necessarily found in other places. I've talked to people who have moved here from other parts of the world, or who have moved here, yes, from other parts of the country, and who have just said, I have never seen anything like it. The ingrained cultural Christianity. Now, we could add many more reasons for this apparent lack of success in ministry, but these are the most general. Well, how do we overcome them? By the work of ministry. That's how you build up the body of Christ, is the work of ministry, in season and out of season. There's the expectant and believing prayer, faithfulness to the Word, a simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, a faith and a perseverance. We have every reason to expect the blessing of God if we do not grow weary in doing good, but we persevere to the end because He who promised is faithful. Really, in a sense, what we are doing here is pioneering work. We're not doing something new. As we said, we're not trying to be just another church in a sea of churches in an already over-churched area. We're not offering something new, exciting. Not just to be another form, but it's pioneering in the sense of seeking to recover and reclaim the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It is a time of recovery. It is a time of reclaiming, as Jonathan Edwards said, of saying, here is the way, walk in it. To recover and reclaim from the errors, entrenched errors of the past, many of which are not all that old, who have just propped up in the past, and cropped up in the past 50 or 60 years. This work of ministry involves a total devotion to Christ, to put our hand to the plow and not look back, and to persevere in faith, in trust, in the ultimate success, not of our effort, but in the promises of God. Let's pray. Father,